same, yeah. We're looking tonight in 1 Timothy, and the title of the message is what Paul told Timothy in this first chapter, was to fight the good fight of the faith. And the scripture tells us these phrases, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the powers and the principalities of the unseen world. And we're to take captive our thoughts, and we're to make them obedient to Christ. And we are to put on the full armor of God. And we're to make every effort to enter God's rest. And we're to be strong and courageous. And we're to draw near to God. And we're to run with perseverance. And we're to throw off sin that so easily entangles. And we're to endure hardships. And we're to strengthen feeble arms and weak knees. And in the book of Isaiah, God says, "You have not wearied yourself for me." And he also says, "You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, but pray continually." So in one sense, everything that's needed for our salvation was accomplished in Christ. And it's a done religion. It's not a do religion. But in another sense, it is very much an active, it is very much a wrestling, it is very much a battle that you and I are in to take hold of every single day, everything that God in Christ Jesus has taken care of, taken hold of for you and for me. And we know it's a battle, don't we? It was a battle to get here tonight. It's a battle to concentrate. It's a battle to believe God's promises and believe them in such a way to live by them and stand on them. And so tonight we're going to talk about fighting the good fight. And it's a good fight. And it's one that God has called us to, and it's one that he's promised us victory in. And he told Joshua, he told the Israelites, he said, "Go in, I have given you this land. Now, but you have to go in and take hold of it." And that's the picture for you and me of taking hold of the blessings and taking hold of what everything that God in Christ Jesus went to the cross and died and was buried and rose again to give us tonight. So I want to ask you, how are you doing in the fight? It can look like God's not in control, can it? When we look across the world and we look at what's going on in the world, we look at ISIS and we look at Al-Qaeda and we look at all of the evil that's going on and we look in our own lives, we look in our own families, and we look at the sickness and the suffering and the sorrow, it can look like God is not in control. But the scripture tells us that he very much is in control. And he very much is sovereignly ruling over the circumstances of our life. And he's king over everything. And Paul told Timothy in this. He said, he calls it to teach sound doctrine. Everything that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God that he has entrusted to me. He has entrusted it to Paul. He's entrusted it to you and to me tonight. So we're going to talk about what it means to fight the good fight of the gospel tonight. So will you bow your head and pray with me? And Father, we thank you that you are here with us tonight. And Lord, we believe it so much that it wouldn't surprise us at all if we opened up our eyes and saw you standing here in our presence. So God, we want to say thank you for being here. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit into our lives. And I ask tonight, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Lord, you would fill us with your peace. You would renew our faith tonight, Lord Jesus. We're struggling. We're in the battle. And many of us here tonight feel like we're losing that battle. And so God, we're calling on you tonight to help us. We're crying out to you to help us. So would you speak to us? And God, again, we're asking not only that we would be in your word, but that your word would be in us. Help us, Lord. Help us to be able to listen to your voice tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we see that it's a glorious fight. And he tells when he's writing to this young pastor, Paul, one of the greatest minds in human history, one of the most fascinating men who has ever lived, intelligent. He is a person who learned how to master life Life did not master him. He is one who learned how to master life. And here he is. He wrote most of the New Testament for us. He's probably the greatest evangelist that ever lived. And he's writing to this young pastor, Timothy, who is down in Ephesus at this time, and telling him how to instruct the people, how to instruct Christians of how they're to conduct themselves within the body of Christ. And he tells them, he warns them about the false doctrine that has already entered into the church. And he tells them, he said, instruct them to teach sound doctrine, doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel. Tell them to stop talking about those meaningless things, those trivial things, those nothing things, and talk about the glory, and talk about the wonder, and talk about the unbelievableness, if that's a word, of the gospel. Leave aside all the mundane, the colorness, the gray. Come into the light and see the brightness and the brilliance and the wonder, and just sit and marvel at the glorious gospel of our blessed God. And I wonder if that's where you are tonight. And has it lost the wonder for you? Has it lost the glory for you? Has it lost the thrill for you? Because this is what God has called us to. And it's a glorious identity. Paul always sees himself in relation to God, doesn't he? Every time you see him writing, he is identifying himself with God. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He always saw himself as a servant, as an apostle. Everything in his life began with God. Why? Because everything in life begins with God, doesn't it? In the beginning, God. For God so loved the world, and that's the problem, isn't it? As so much of our lives and in the human race, we've begun with man and we begin with ourselves. And that's why we're in our deep down, we have this sense of restlessness and alienation and emptiness, because we are seeking our identity in other things. We are seeking our identity in what we can do rather than what God has done for us. Everything begins and ends with God. Troubles began. Our suffering has come into the world because man began with man. Listen, if we had begun with God and stayed with God, we wouldn't have court systems. We wouldn't have policemen. We wouldn't have metal detectors. We wouldn't have to have a military. We wouldn't even have to have the President of the United States, probably. We wouldn't have to have a Congress. We wouldn't have to have laws and jails and prisons. We wouldn't have to have security alarms. Why do we? Because man always begins with man, when we need to begin with God and see our identity as in him and every single thing that God in Christ Jesus has done for me. And then I don't have to perform. I don't have to work. I don't have to try. I don't have to seek someone else's approval. I don't have to live for other people's approval. And I'm not crushed under someone else's disapproval. Why? Because it's already been done for me. And everything I'm doing is out of what God in Christ Jesus has done for me. You know something? We can't do enough to make ourselves feel like we've done enough, can we? No. It's just never done. We can't do enough to make ourselves feel like we've done enough. The Bible calls that idolatry. When we put our confidence and when our hearts cling and confide in something else other than God. We remember the rich man and Lazarus. And remember, he put his hope, his identity was in his wealth. And what happened? He died a nameless person and went into eternity in agony. And when you and I put our identity in anything else, when it doesn't begin with God, if it begins with ourselves, then we become nameless. We become purposelessness in life, if that's a word. We lose our purpose in life. And I wonder tonight, what's your identity in? Your job? Your money? what other people think of you. And you know, when I have my identity in Him, and I'm beginning my day with Him, I'm ending my day with Him, and every single thing, everything that comes out of my mouth, every single thing that's in my heart, you know, I have to push and shove to get my way. And I could just give up the front and give it to somebody else. And I could just give up the best seat and offer it to somebody else. Why? Because I know where I stand. Because I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Because I'm there with Him. Therefore, you see, I've died to this world. This world holds nothing for me. You know, political speeches, sports, work, everything, the business world, always begins with man and his accomplishments, doesn't it? And there's nothing wrong with that. And I mean, there's nothing wrong with any of those things as such. But they're all lacking. They're all fleeting. They're all mundane. There's no glory in it, Paul is saying. There's nothing to it. And I'm told that last night that the Super Bowl, it was a monster rating. Over 100 million people watched it. And we're happy for them, aren't they? Aren't we? But today, it's sweeping up all the ticker tape and second-guessing that call down there, that poor offensive coordinator for the Seattle Seahawks, and we can talk about that. And then next year, you know, there'll be another game, and there'll be another MVP, and then there'll be other second-guessing. The next year, there'll be another game and another MVP, and on and on and on. But you know something? When it comes to the gospel and when it comes to Jesus, He's MVP of all creation, and He will be forever and ever and ever. And Paul said, teach that. Think about it. Set your mind on that every single day. Eat it, breathe it, drink it, stand in it, wallow in it. Remind yourselves of it day after day after day, because it's a glorious gospel and everything else is mundane and it's fleeting and it has no value to it. It has little value to it. But when we come to the Bible, you see, we see something different. Because we see the central figure is Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection. And we have to fight, don't we, to keep Him central in our lives. And it's a battle to do that, isn't it? When you're in a relationship battle, when you're in a medical battle, when you're in a business battle, a money battle, it's a battle to do that. We have a glorious identity in Him. Are you beginning with Him? Putting Him first in everything. We have a glorious loyalty. What is false doctrine? As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and genealogies and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What is false doctrine? It's anything other than Jesus. That's what it is. It's Christ plus anything. Sound doctrine is Christ and Christ alone. We are to stay loyal to the work of God. And what is the work of God? The work of God is this. The work is that the Christ was going to suffer, and He told His disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of sinful men. I will be crucified. I will die. I will be buried. But on the third day, I will rise again. And He did exactly that. He went to Jerusalem. He suffered at the hands of sinful men. He died. He was buried. And on the third day, He rose from the dead. He did exactly what He said He was going to do. That is the work of God. That is the gospel, and that is the glory that God wants you and I to live in and to think about and to preach and to teach and to show and to tell. You know, the problem with God's glory, even though it's all around us, we don't see it, do we? And that's the problem with it. That's the problem not with God's glory, that's the problem with us. And we're blinded to His glory. And did you know that God's intention is that my every existence be filled with His glory? That every single word that I speak, every decision I make is to be shaped by a humble acknowledgement of his rightful claim on my life. You know, the root of many of our difficulties is that we're in pursuit of the wrong glory, aren't we? We run after man's glory. We run after our glory. We run after things that aren't going to last, things that really can't help us. He's here. The glory of the ever-present God is all around us. And his glory is to be the foundation of my life. When I wake up in the morning, when I go through the day, when I go to bed at night, his glory, you see, is the foundation of my life. That he's present with me. That he's put his spirit within me to live within me, to help me know him, to enable me to know him, to help me understand his word, to help me communicate with, to help me have a relationship with him. The Bible says I'm in union with him. I've been baptized into Christ. So I wonder, what kind of fake glory are you building your life on? And we've all done it, haven't we? We've all done it on something. And it's fleeting. And it leaves us empty. And it leaves us restless. And it leaves us thirsty. And the more we seek after it, the thirstier we get. And the irony is, I mean, the good thing is, the solution is to start seeking after God's glory. And he says that we will continually be filled. Start seeking after the glory of God, the presence of God, the promises of God, the fellowship with God's people like we're doing here tonight. Stay faithful, stay loyal, stay committed to the work of God, the true doctrine. All of that other stuff, while it's so mundane, it's so boring, there's nothing to it. Where is the wonder? Where is the thrill? Where is the marvel? Where is the excitement? Where's the thrill of the gospel? That's what he says we're to talk about. That's what we're supposed to teach. We'll never get to the end of it. Did you know that? And if you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, what in the world are you talking about? That sounds like the most boring stuff. Well, I've never experienced anything like that. Isn't it true? Doesn't that tell us how far we are from it for us to even think that? And we need to get down on our knees and say, God, just give me a glimpse tonight of your glory around me. We cannot ignore his glory because it's all around us. And we're to stay loyal to it. Stay loyal to his work. And stay loyal to his word. In verse number 6, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, or they want to be teachers of the word, or teachers of the Bible, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They come to the scriptures. They're people that we know. They come to the scriptures. Maybe they've even been to seminary. They teach it. They can tell you so much about it, the history and all of this, but they have no idea about the meaning or the significance of Jesus. You see, it's so much more than just theology. It's so much more than principles. It's so much more about just trying to get help. It's so much more than just teaching morality. It's about encountering a person. It's about coming face to face with the living God. And we could be talking about moral behavior and ethics. And maybe we could give the 10 secrets to a happy life and a better you. But listen, where's the thrill of all that? Where's the wonder of it? Where's the amazement of it? And where do we start? Listen, here's the thing tonight. Even the disciples missed it. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus had told them, stay in Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive the gift that I had promised. And there they were. Those two were on the road to Emmaus. And they're shaking their head. You know, we thought he was going to be the one who would restore Israel. We just don't know what happened. Even they didn't get it. And then there he was. He came alongside them. And the Bible says he began to open up the scripture for them and began to talk about his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And their eyes were open and they said, was not our hearts burning within us when he began to talk to us? What's my point in this? When you come to the scripture, we look for Jesus. We look for his suffering. We look for his life. We look for his death. We look for his resurrection. And then, listen to me, friends, tonight, the Bible promises our faith will be renewed. That's when our faith is going to be renewed. See, the problem is we get it a little bit twisted, don't we? When we only come, Lord, just get me out of this difficulty that I am. I mean, I'm suffering and I'm miserable and I'm so sick and tired of being miserable, and he does that. And there is help for us. But the main reason we come is to see Jesus and to see his significance and to see the glory and to see the wonder and to see the beauty of the cross. And listen, then we're helped in our suffering. And then we have victory in our struggle. And then our faith is renewed. You know, we can't solve our problems. We can't solve our problems, much less anyone else's. We don't come to the scripture just to have our problems solved. And Jesus never promised he would do that on this earth. He said, in this earth, you'll have many troubles. But you take heart because I've overcome the world. And I wonder tonight, deep inside, where's that restlessness and that agitation and that impatience and that anxiety? And what are you doing to fulfill it? And what do you offer other people? What else is there but him? What else is there but knowing him? We can come, we can study, and we can get information. And we can study it for the history, and we can enjoy the poetry, and we can learn from the historical narratives, and we can appreciate the Christian ethics that are here. But if we don't see Jesus, we have a form of godliness but are denying its power. We're missing the meaning. We're missing the glory. We're missing what we were created for, and that's to understand and live and show the glory of God. Have you encountered him and everything the Bible teaches about him? We're to preach and to teach. We're to know, we're to show and to share the suffering of Christ, the death, the resurrection, the return, and the glory. And then, the Bible says, then our faith is going to be renewed. So it's a glorious identity. It's a glorious loyalty that we have, and that is to the work and the word of God. And both of those reveal the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the answer. He alone stands out as the central figure of human history. All the other kings, all the other statesmen, all the other people who have done great things, they're dead and gone. And look at it. Have they solved the world's problems? No, we still have wars. Peace, maybe for a time, but not permanent peace. Hunger, all of that, it's still with us. He is the only one who is the answer. He's the only one, the answer for the world. He's the only one who is for us tonight. We have a glorious ministry. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he has entrusted to me. What is the proper use of the law? The law was never intended to save. The law, the proper use of it is to point us to Christ. Keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the Beatitudes does not save us. Performing for God doesn't save us. Teaching Bible studies doesn't save us. Doing church, going to Bible studies, even reading the Bible, all of that doesn't save us. It is Christ and Christ alone. It's not about making or keeping rules or feeling like the world is out of control if people don't keep my rules. And God's given us a ministry of repentance. That was what the law was for. The law was to point us to Christ, because when I put my life up against the Ten Commandments and the rest of the moral law of God, I know that I'm in big trouble. I know that I deserve hell. And the law should cause us to cry out to God. That was the purpose of it. Galatians said it's like a tutor to point us to Christ, because we know that we can't keep it. It's a ministry of repentance. That's the ministry he's given us, that Jesus, God's Son, came to face all the temptations in this world. And he did this to keep the law on my behalf. And when he went to the cross as the perfect sacrifice, he satisfied the requirements of the law for me and his precious body on that tree. He did that for me. Paid every debt you and I ever owed. And he died for me there. And he rose from the dead. And then he offers me new life in him. And because I've been forgiven, you see, then I can forgive. And he gives me the strength and he gives me the power to overcome strongholds in my life. Strongholds of anxiety, strongholds of worry, greed, lust, lying, losing your temper. You name it. He gives us the power to do that. You know, it's a very interesting thing if you look in the Old Testament, remember? Under the Old Testament, God's people worked 6 days a week, and then on the seventh day, they rested. And the Bible says, though, they never really entered the rest of God. In the New Testament, it's the opposite of that. In the New Testament, we rest on the first day of the week. We soak ourselves in Jesus, who is our Sabbath. We draw close to him on the first day of the week. And then out of our soaking ourselves and resting in him, then we work out of that. So our work comes out of resting in him. And everything he's done. I'm no longer earning my salvation. I'm no longer performing. I just take everything he did, but I have to be willing to soak myself in what he did for me. It's a ministry that he's given me, a ministry of repentance, but also a ministry of dependence upon him. In verse number 11, teach the sound doctrine that conforms to this glorious gospel of the blessed God. You know, the truth of the matter is this, you see, we tend to love our own lies and believe our own empty arguments, don't we? And we will blame shift, and we will rewrite history, and we will make excuses. It's hard to admit that we're wrong, isn't it? We don't like that. Very hard to admit when we're wrong. And see, when we come to the scripture then, and I know many of you in here, like you're all, I mean, many times we read, we like all this, the straight answers, but boy, we don't like the application questions, do we? We don't like it when we have to begin applying them, when we get convicted by the scripture. And God shows us who we really are. And we see ourselves the way we really are. The Bible says it's a mirror. And we come to the scripture and we see what we're really like, what our hearts are really like. And then we see what God is really like. And we see his forgiveness. And so when we come to the scripture confronts us with God himself. We don't like to think about our own sin, but we can get obsessed about someone else's sin, can't we? And we see ourselves the way we are. You see, the glorious gospel of the blessed God destroys our old ways of thinking. And we receive a whole new way of thinking where God is central and we are second. And the important things are the unseen things, not the seen things. And God begins to work in our heart, and he begins to change us from the inside out, from the heart out. So it's more than just sort of a philosophy, a way of living, but it's being confronted with a person. Not just a theology, not just a system, but it's a doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It means trusting, following, and living like him. Paul said it this way, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so how to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And again, the fact that seems so radical And so paradoxical to us tonight shows us how far we are from the way God created us to be. It shows us how fallen and how sinful and how much we need Him to do a work in our hearts and our minds. And let me tell you where it begins. It begins with coming here to know a person and to see the beauty of His life and the cross and the death and the burial of the resurrection of Jesus. That's where it begins. And to come here for any other reason, to begin with that, and then all of the other reasons will fall into place, then the Bible tells us we will get help with our problems. We will get guidance with our life. As our lives come to the Scripture and our lives are transformed and conformed to the Scriptures, the Bible tells us that will happen. It's a glorious fight, but it's also a victorious fight. And verses 12 through 20, it's victorious because of the testimony of Jesus. Verse number 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to what does it say? To get rid of all hunger? To have some kind of spiritual brotherhood? To legislate some kind of moral behavior? To reform the world? No, to save us out of it. To save us out of it. That's why it's victorious. That's why it's a victorious fight that you and I are involved with, because of the testimony of Jesus, because He did it. He came from heaven, went back to heaven, stands out in human history. God in Christ Jesus visited earth, and the world goes on in ignorance and unbelief, unaware of His significance and His meaning. He alone stands out in human history. He walked our streets and He lived in our homes and He died in this world. And why? To save us out of it. And that's the message of the gospel. We see his testimony not only explained, but it's also exemplified in the testimony of Paul himself. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul's testimony is to be an example to us. He said he acted in ignorance and unbelief. So tonight, you know, ignorance doesn't mean lack of education, does it? Or intelligent. Probably one of the most brilliant minds that ever lived. He was born a Jew. He was born a Pharisee. He was educated under Gamaliel. He was circumcised when he was supposed to be circumcised. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the Jew of all Jews. Probably had the first five books of the Bible memorized. But he said, I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Unbelief is a condition. It's a state of the heart. And the Bible says that the God of this age blinds us. It's a product of the God of this age. But Paul has given it to us as an example. And we have to face the facts about the gospel. They're evident in this world everywhere, aren't they? You think about art. How many millions of people have been to see the Sistine Chapel and sat there and just marveled at the works of Michelangelo? Or you listen to Handel's Messiah, and you think about how music has been affected by the gospel. And you think about education. Is this true? I read this week, that the Ivy League schools were started to proclaim the gospel. We have to face the facts about the gospel, the facts about the life of Paul. He was an incredible man, and he had to face the facts about Jesus. He was confronted with the facts about Jesus. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He knew about the life of Jesus. And there on that road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him and knocked him off of his feet and blinded him. And we have to face the facts about Jesus. And he was one who discovered the secret to living, so much so that we would say he became a master of life and not mastered by it, so much when he stood in front of King Agrippa with all of his influence and all of his affluence, with chains dripping from Paul's wrist. And he said, King Agrippa, I wish that you were as I am, except for these chains. I wish you knew the joy that I knew, that I am more joyful and happier being in prison than you are outside of prison. And they accused him of being a madman. And for this reason, Paul said that God's unlimited patience might be displayed in me. I was given mercy. And that's you, and that's me, isn't it? You ever had anybody say that to you? You? I have. I had a girl on my Tuesday morning Bible study on our sharing day, stood up and had to tell everybody in there, you know, well, I knew Beth Wynn. And now I've seen that if God can use her, he can use anybody. Right? And I had a friend who told me one time, you know, Beth, if he can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can speak through you. Now you just go and speak. So we can all be a display of God's unlimited patience and his mercy. Praise God. And look what happened. Every time Paul thought about his sin and what he was, what did he do? Did he get down about it? No, he just broke right out into praise, didn't he? In verse number 17. That's what his sin caused him to do. That's what thinking about his conversion and what God had delivered him from caused him to do. He just broke out into a song of praise. And that's what God does for us, doesn't he? When I think about what I was, when I think about who I was, and when I think about who I am now because of whose I am, it should just cause us just to break out into praise of God. That's the example that Paul sets for us. We need the same thing Paul needed, and that's the mercy of God. We need an encounter with Jesus. When the biggest repenter became the greatest preacher. And tonight, you know, are you resisting him? Because you don't like to admit you're wrong? We like Bible studies, don't we, as long as they don't convict us. You're one of those, the application questions are just so annoying. Is it because they're convicting? Is it because God wants you to stop keeping him at arm's length? And he wants you to interact with him and let him change your heart. Let him change your wrong ways of thinking. He says, I want you. Same thing he said to the rich young ruler. I want you. I want your heart. He didn't care about his money. He wanted the heart and the soul of the rich young ruler, and that's what he wants from you tonight. Don't pit yourself against God. Don't set yourself, your heart against him. We know it's a victorious fight because of the testimony of Jesus explained and exemplified in Paul, but also because of the prophecy of God. All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. We don't know what they did. It says later on in this, I think it's 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, one of them was teaching that the resurrection had already come, meaning our resurrection had already come. But they were teaching what wasn't true, and they were kicked out of the church. I believe the meaning here is it's better to kick a false teacher, have him out of the church, rather in the church, pretending to be a teacher and leading more people astray. And hopefully they would be turned around and want to come back into the church. But I wonder, have you had your faith shipwrecked tonight? Because you have misconceptions about God. Misconceptions about Jesus. Misconceptions you thought when you pray and you pray and you pray and you insisted on a certain outcome and you didn't get it. You know, our faith is not in an outcome. Our faith is in a person, Jesus, and he's Lord. And when we pray, we need to remember that. He knows best. He sees the whole picture. If we insist on a certain outcome, we're in danger of shipwrecking our faith. Have you shipwrecked your faith because you come to the scripture for other reasons than simply to know Jesus? Everything about him. And that's what he told those two on the road to Emmaus. Did the Christ not have to suffer? That's what you missed. That's what they missed. They missed the suffering of Christ. Even though he told them, they missed it. Have you missed the suffering of Christ? The total picture. And you're here tonight and you've shipwrecked your faith because you come for information only and not also for application. And we shipwreck our faith when we ignore our sin and the need for repentance daily, heartfelt repentance. Shipwrecked your faith because you were refusing to admit where you're wrong. Have you shipwrecked your faith because you thought, you know, if I do for him, then he's obligated to do this, 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 this for me. Do you really know from Scripture what God has really obligated himself to you for? Have you read it enough, or is this just something you've thought up? Or you've been listening to false doctrine, false teaching, myths, genealogies? What misconceptions are you believing about Jesus that have caused you to shipwreck your faith? We have to fight the good fight. And that means taking captive of our thoughts. Though we live in the world, the Bible says, we don't wage war as the world does. We have divine weapons for the bringing down of strongholds. And we demolish every stronghold, every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive our thoughts and we make them obedient. You see? Of what God has truly said about himself, what he has said about his Son, our Savior, Jesus. Everything written about me, he told the disciples. Everything written in the law and the prophets was written about him. And it's a glorious fight. And it's a victorious one. Because every single thing Jesus said he was going to do, he did. And we can count on it. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for each one of us. Thank you that at the cross, the battle was fought and won for us, and that you sit tonight enthroned at the right hand of the Father in victory, ruler, king over everything, from the smallest details of our lives tonight, Jesus, to the universe and the running of it. And so, Lord, would you help us get into this fight and fight it with the weapons, Lord, that you've given us to fight with. Lord, we want to know more about your glory. Would you help us put you first? And Lord, would you help us live in your victory? And then, Lord, would you help us share you with the lost and dying world around us? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.